This is Precepts Audio Message PA61. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
The Book of Joel. Last time we've been studying Joel, we started out with chapter 1, and we saw that the situation in which Joel is teaching is after Israel has experienced a locust plague. And they had this plague where the locust destroyed all their crops. And we talked about these four stages of the locust, the gnawer, the swarmer, the devourer, and the consumer. Then you had in verse 4 that are all these different stages of the same creature and had destroyed all their crops. But that this situation of the past, this plague of locusts, is used as a jumping off point in this book of Joel to speak of the day of the Lord, and particularly the tribulation period at the beginning of it, and comparing this army of locusts that had come and caused such havoc in Israel at this time in the past with the wicked army that will come to invade Israel in the time of the tribulation. And we saw in chapter 2, that army, and that they seem really to have a supernatural character to them, maybe going along with what we saw in Daniel, talking about them mixing with the seed of men, and it would appear that Satan is thrown out of heaven according to Revelation. And it would appear perhaps that these are some supernatural beings, some sort of demons or fallen beings that form this army that attack Jerusalem, but eventually they're defeated when the Lord and his army execute judgment upon them. And they're finally driven into a desolate land and destroyed. Then we have the Lord restoring the land after the destruction. Of course, the destruction in the past of the locust plague, in the future, the destruction caused by this army that goes through burning as they go. But that the Lord restores it and restores blessing to Israel, the former rain, the latter rain, wheat in the fields, wine and oil in the vats. And so that the years that of crops that were destroyed by these locusts, the Lord returns to Israel. And they know that he's their God and they'll never be ashamed. So that was where we left off last time in chapter 2, verse 27. And now we take up today with 2:28. Now starting in 2:28, we have, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Now here we have the part of this very important passage that is actually quoted in the New Testament on the occasion of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which I think would be valuable for us to look at, because it gives us insight into this passage. Now, we know in this case, in chapter 2, that they were all with one accord in one place, when suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So these were the disciples of the Lord after he had ascended to heaven, and they received this the Holy Spirit through these signs, the mighty sound of the mighty wind, cloven tongues like fire that sat on each of them, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other languages that they had not learned. And we see that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And that was common at Jerusalem. People, particularly the Jews who would get wealthy in other nations, one thing they would like to do is retire and move to the land of Israel. That was where Judaism was centered, the only true place to worship God, so probably many Jews outside the land who truly love God dreamed of being able to turn there someday, and if they were wealthy and were able to at retirement age or so, they would go back there. So now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And the word is almost more exact than language, it's dialectos or dialect. Which you understand is a dialect is, we're probably more familiar with accents. A dialect is, of course, a little bit more accelerated than an accent. two dialects of the same language, you could kind of almost get so far apart they couldn't even hardly understand each other, yet still be speaking the same language. And that was common at the time, because when people would stick so closely to their own home city, even though they were speaking the same language, their city would develop such a dialect that it was very different from other people who would speak the same language. So these people were from all these places, and they heard not only their own language being spoke by the disciples, but their own dialect. And I would believe it would be even down to the more minor, what we would call the proper accent. They would sound like native speakers. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And the Galileans were uneducated and had generally only spoke Aramaic and spoke it very much with the Galilean accent or even a Galilean dialect. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So notice it was not just what was spoken, but also what was heard. They all heard their own language. Didn't matter what language the Galilean was speaking, what they heard was their own language and their own dialect. The very language wherein they were born. They say Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So notice the miracle wasn't just in the mouth of the speaker, but it was also in the ears of the hearer. So the Spirit was not just interacting with the speaker, but also with the hearer. "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And that would be around 9 o'clock in the morning, and their custom was very strict. You would not start to drink that early in the morning unless you were the most serious drunkard. So he says, they wouldn't be drunken at the third hour of the day. But he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And now he quotes this very passage we're at in Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So notice the Spirit interprets this for us a little bit, puts a little bit different way. Now I'm putting it into Greek. For one thing, in Joel we had, "and it shall come to pass afterward." And then in verse 31, "before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." But now here in Acts, he makes it instead of afterward, he says, "it shall come to pass in the last days." And that's the eschatos days. I've said eschatos means last, but it's not necessarily last as in your last dollar, the last one in your wallet. But it can also be a state that results from something that came before. And a great example of that is where it talks about the man out of whom the demon was cast, and the demon couldn't find anywhere else to go, so he thought, "I'll go back to my home where I came out." He goes back and he finds it swept and all ready for him. So he goes out, finds seven other evil spirits worse than himself, goes and moves back into the man. And Christ says the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, the last state isn't necessarily the last state the man will ever be in, nor was the first state he was ever in. I doubt he was conceived demon-possessed. So that wasn't the first state he was ever in. But here it means former and resulting. The state that results from having the demon cast out of him and is worse than the state he was in before the demon was ever cast out. So this word last can also mean result. And I believe these are the days that result from all God's long work with Israel, particularly culminating in his work on the cross and the resurrection, that those are the last days. And that the last days, that's another name for the kingdom of God, and they take place before the day of the Lord comes. This is the premillennial kingdom of God. So what Joel talks about is after this, Peter identifies as being in the last days. Now he says, "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew, he just says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So here he says, I will pour out of my spirit, which is, of course, a little bit different. Now, some have tried to argue the all flesh here is limited to Israel. They say God was talking to Israel, and so the all flesh just means Israel. But I don't think that really holds water, that phrase all flesh. Now, it's true that universal words, we seldom use universally. For example, if I would, at the start of this study, I would have said, is everybody here? Well, you know, there are billions of people in this world, and I know very well that they aren't all here. But by everybody, I mean everybody who's coming or everybody we're expecting to come. So I use a universal word, everybody, but I don't actually use it in a universal way, and the fact is that we seldom do. When we use the word everybody, we seldom mean every single person of the billions in the world. We just seldom mean that. So you do have to be a little bit careful with universal words. But nevertheless, this term all flesh is a very significant term, and we would come upon it if we go back to the time of Noah, when the Lord said, Noah, the destruction of all flesh is before me. And by that he meant every single living being, not just human beings, but all creatures, in fact. And I believe in the kingdom, when we see things like that the lion will eat grass like the ox, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and so forth, that would have to be a result of the Spirit being poured out not just on human beings, but also on the animal creation, very interestingly. So I don't think there's any justification for limiting this all flesh to Israel. Particularly in the next verse when he says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That seems to actually contrast, and as far as you, as opposed to all flesh. So I think, whereas afterwards he says, and as for you Israelite sons and daughters, they'll prophesy. But first he says, the Spirit, first and foremost, will be poured out on all flesh. And I think that's one of the things that happens during the beginning period of the kingdom of God, the full kingdom that's still coming in the future, is that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And that will result, of course, in a very, very changed world. Now, again, we have to remember the Spirit being poured out doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is saved. For example, Judas got the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for sure, when he went around working miracles and casting out demons like the other 12 did. And yet he was not saved. Ultimately, he was a son of perdition, and he was destroyed, and Christ said it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. So having the Spirit poured out on you doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. But I do believe in the last days the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Now then he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So the sons and daughters of Israel shall prophesy. Now, to prophesy is to speak forth the words of God. We have this idea in English that to prophesy is to foretell the future, and a prophet is one who foretells the future. And we'll even talk about weathermen as prophets. Well, that's not the way the Bible uses this word. To prophesy is just to speak forth God's words. And the fact was that if we go to the book of the prophets in the Old Testament, we'd see many times they were talking about current events and not the future at all. Of course, prophets could speak about the future because God could speak about the future and they're speaking God's words. But many, many times the prophets speak of the past, as a matter of fact. So to prophesy is just to speak God's words. And he says, your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. They're going to speak forth the words of God. Now he says, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Interestingly, that's Acts. In Joel, I had the opposite. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now, there is a verse that says, without vision, the people perish. Which is very interesting. I don't know if that necessarily means the same kind of visions as this here. But that was a verse that Sellers referenced in this connection. But your young men will see visions. And again, I think that's visions from the Lord. The Lord will give them visions. And then your old men will dream dreams. Now, those could be dreams from the Lord. But I think it's also very interesting when we consider that in the kingdom of God, being an old man is not going to mean that you are any more limited than being a young man, since at that time it will be quite possible to live throughout the entire kingdom period and beyond, that there's no limitation on the lifespan of people. Now, we talk about that the young dream about the future. They dream about what they're going to do. They dream about plans and what they're going to be in life. But we don't think about old men doing that. You don't see many old men in their 90s talking about what they're going to do, you know, dreaming about what they're going to do with the rest of their life. As they get older, it's more nostalgia and looking back on the younger days than it is dreaming dreams for the future. Your dreams for the future is more, it seems, making it through another day. But in the kingdom of God, old men will dream dreams. And those would be, yes, they'd be dreams from the Lord, but also be dreams for the future, dreams such as old men now don't necessarily have because their life is coming to an end. Well, to be old will not be a burden and will not mean life is coming to an end in that day. Now, Joel 2:29, he says, "Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Or in Acts 2:18, he says, "And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So he says, on his servants and on his handmaids, or 29 says, upon the servants and upon the handmaids. Now, generally what you would expect is that dreams and visions and communications from God would not be coming upon servants and handmaids, but upon the free men and women of Israel. But what he's saying here in Joel 2:29 is that this goes from the highest in society to the lowest. That it's not just the rich, it's not just the powerful, it's not just the rulers to whom God is giving prophecies and to whom God is giving visions and dreams, but it goes down to the very servants and handmaids, the very blue-collar workers, the manual laborers. The servants and the handmaids, even those, have the Spirit poured out upon them. So it's not just the high and mighty, it's not just the landowners, it's not just the rulers, but it's all the way down to the servants and handmaids. Now, in Acts, where we have it, he says, it's on my servants and on my handmaids. Well, we could all hope to be servants and handmaids of the Lord in the kingdom of God and have the Spirit poured out upon us. So that gives a little bit different flavor to it. But then he says in verse 30, Joel 2:30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Or in Acts, he says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Now, these are wonders that the Lord will show at this time. Now, a lot of people get off track here because after we've had two verses that talk about how wonderful and glorious it's going to be at the time, all of a sudden in verse 30, they think it's talking about how terrible it will be at the time. But that doesn't seem to make sense. And I know there's a little game that you play with children or sometimes in children's activity books where it's pick the thing that doesn't belong. And you have, you know, maybe a dog and a cat and a gerbil and a teacup. And they're supposed to pick which doesn't belong. And of course they pick the teacup because they realize it's a list of animals and the teacup is the one that doesn't belong. Well, if you have a list of things that are wonderful and then all of a sudden halfway through it seems like it turns into things that are terrible, it seems like there's something wrong there. You don't turn from listing wonderful things to listing terrible things right in the middle of a list. So I think it's wrong to interpret these as being terrible things. Now, when we talk about wonders in the heavens above, well, does that always have to be a terrible thing? We know at the birth of Christ, for example, there was a wonder in heaven. There was the star that appeared. And then wonder of wonders, when the wise men were trying to find Christ and they went the wrong way, that star actually appeared and traveled before them and led them to the place where he was, which was very much a wonder. Well, that was a wonder, and it was not a terrible thing. Now, signs in the earth, that wouldn't be a terrible thing either. We don't have miraculous signs or signs from God in the earth today, because now we live in the time of God's silence. But signs in the earth, that wouldn't be a bad thing at all. Well, then we say blood, signs of blood. Well, people say, well, that sounds terrible to me. Well, maybe it sounds that way to you, but maybe you haven't been thinking about it too much. And certainly when we talk about the blood of Christ, you don't think of that as a terrible thing. There were terrible sufferings he went through for us, but the blood is what takes away our sins. It's a blessed thing to us. And a sign of blood doesn't necessarily mean it even has to be blood. For example, in Acts 2, we saw cloven tongues like fire. Now, those were a sign, but they weren't really fire. They were like fire. You could say that was a fiery sign, but it wasn't real fire. So a sign that's blood doesn't mean it has to be real blood at all. It could be something like blood. So don't have to just read blood and think it has to be something terrible. Then there are signs of fire. Well, in Acts 2, we certainly saw a sign of fire right there. And then pillars of smoke. Well, there's no doubt about it, but that takes us in mind to the pillars, or the pillar with which the Lord led the people of Israel in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 4, and we'll start looking at verse 2. In Isaiah 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." So there's no doubt about it, but that this is talking about the kingdom of God. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies." So that would be the convocations or the official meeting places, the places where government would be transacted. He says, "A cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." So now this, there's no doubt about it, but this is a reference to that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness in the books of Moses. They were always led through the wilderness by God in this form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And that pillar seems to have disappeared, or at least it settled on the temple and stayed there when they were in the land. But here the picture is that upon all the houses in Israel, and especially upon the assemblies, the government meeting places, will be, we might say in miniature, one of these pillars of cloud by day and pillars of fire by night. And that will mark out God's people as God's presence is with them. And that they have this, and it's a shadow in the daytime for the heat and for refuge and from storm and from rain. So this is the Lord with his people and watching over them. So there's no doubt this is a great sign of fire and of pillars of smoke that's going to take place in the kingdom of God. So I think, again, signs of fire, signs of pillar of smoke, even signs of blood, that's a good thing. These will be wonderful signs to show that God's working and is with his people. Then back to Joel 2 and verse 31, we have, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Or in Acts 2:20, we have, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So in Joel we have terrible, in Acts we have notable. So could be, well, it's both. But notice this, before the day of the Lord comes. So this is before what we had early in the chapter. This was before what he spoke of as that the day of the Lord comes, it is near at hand. Well, before it's coming, before it's near at hand, when that darkness and gloominess comes and that fire and that army coming and pillaging, destroying, before that ever happens is when the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, when the sons and daughters are going to prophesy and the old men dream dreams and the young men see visions. The servants and the handmaids all have the Spirit upon them, and all these wonders take place. This is all going to be before that day of the Lord comes. And again, I believe this proves the premillennial kingdom of God. This can't be the millennium. All these blessed things aren't talking about the millennium. They're talking about a time before that, before the tribulation. Now, people think, again, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood, that's a terrible thing. Well, I don't think, again, that that is the case. Again, this started off as a list of good things. I don't expect it to switch to terrible things partway through. And the fact is that when Paul was still dead set against the Lord, traveling to Damascus to destroy all those who called upon the Lord, that also, it was around noon when suddenly the light of the Lord shone around him. And he describes it in Acts 26, verse 13. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." So even though it was midday, it was noon, the sun was at its highest point, brightest in the sky, this light from heaven suddenly showed upon him that was brighter than the sun. Well, if the light is brighter than the sun, it would make the sun look dark in comparison. And so I think that's what this is talking about, is that the light that will shine at that time will be so bright that the sun would be dark by comparison. And if the sun is dark, then the moon is just like a great blotch of blood in the sky. If the sun seems dark, then how much darker seems the moon? So the sun is turned into darkness and the moon into blood, not because that literally happens. The sun goes out and the moon literally turns into blood. But because so much greater light comes from heaven, so much greater light comes from the Lord than the light of the sun and the moon, that light seems insignificant, seems nothing before that light that comes from God. Then he finishes the great prophecy in verse 32 in Joel, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't give the full verse. It just says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered." Now, of course, in the book of Acts, we understand that Peter was not saying that this was the fulfillment of this prophecy, of course, because if what happened at Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy, it was a pretty disappointing fulfillment. But he was saying that this is that same Spirit which Joel talked about. And if you don't recognize the Spirit here, you won't recognize it there either. The Spirit was being poured out on them just like he would in the future. So Pentecost with these 120 was a microcosm of what will happen for all Israel and even for all flesh in the kingdom when the Spirit is poured out. "And it will come to pass at that time, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Now, the thing about calling on the Lord is that you have to have already established the right to call. For example, when you belong to AAA, the automobile club, you can call upon them if your car ever dies for any reason. They will come out and tow you. Or if your battery dies, they'll jump it for you. But if you're not a member of the club, you don't have any right to call on them. You can call them up and tell them your car died. It's not going to do you any good unless you're a member. You have to have established the right to call. So I don't think just anybody can just call on the name of the Lord when the kingdom comes and be saved, no matter what they were like before then. Although certainly turning to the Lord at that time would be the right thing to do, and throwing yourself on his mercy would be the wisest thing to do at that point. Trying to resist, obviously, would be the wrong thing to do. But they will call on the name of the Lord, and yet they will need to have established a right to call on him. They'll need to have a relationship with him before that time. And yet the Lord will deliver those who call on his name and who do so and have a right to do so. have established the right to do so, and then who do that. So then he says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. So for Israel in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be a deliverance. A deliverance from all that they've suffered. And Bullinger suggests this is actually a delivered remnant. So it will be the remnant or the remainder of Israel. And we always think of a remnant as a little tiny piece. For example, if you made 5 suits out of a roll of cloth, and then you had enough left to make maybe just 1 pair of pants, not a full suit, you'd say that was the remnant. But in the Bible, the idea of the remnant is more of if you just made 1 suit, and then the roll you had left over would be the remnant. It doesn't have to be a tiny amount, it's just what you have left over. And so the leftover ones, the ones who are in Israel, they're the remnant. Doesn't mean that it's a tiny amount, doesn't mean it's a large amount, it's just what's left over when God removes the wicked from among them. So there will be the delivered remnant in Zion and in Jerusalem. As the Lord has said, and in the remnant who the Lord shall call. So that's the set whom the Lord is going to call. So they call on the Lord, and the Lord calls them. Well, that's a very interesting two-way street there. But this is what's going to happen in the last days. Now, I think in those verses, we have seen, as I said, something that happens before the day of the Lord. But that's kind of interesting because, of course, we started out that chapter in the day of the Lord, or as the day of the Lord is approaching in the tribulation. And I think as we go to chapter 3, that we seem to move back into the day of the Lord. And we seem to move back into the tribulation and the time immediately following the tribulation. So in chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, question here, as I said, is which days are he talking about? Is it talking about the days before the day of the Lord, as we saw in 28 through 31 and in that section? Or is it talking about the day of the Lord like we've been talking about in the rest of chapter 2? Well, I think we've gone back to the day of the Lord. Once the great and terrible day of the Lord has come, as we had it in verse 31, was before that day come, but now we're once that day has come. And I'll show you as we go through why I think that. Now he says he will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And we think, well, once they returned, if they returned in the kingdom of God, why would they ever go captive again? Well, I think as the tribulation progresses, and we've seen this other places too, that it becomes pretty clear that there is another captivity, that people come in, conquer the land of Israel, and sell the people that were there into captivity. And many of them go away into captivity in the tribulation. And as soon as the tribulation's over and the parousia begins, those captives will be returned. They'll be restored to Judah and Jerusalem. Now in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So he says he's going to gather all the nations. And these, of course, would be in the form of their representatives and their leaders, the people from those nations. This would not be every single individual, but the leadership. And he's going to bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this valley is a valley that's actually between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, which is very interesting because as in Zechariah, we saw that the Mount of Olives is going to split and a valley is going to actually run through it in which the people of Israel will escape. So it's interesting that the valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Bullinger notes that the name then existing is still preserved in the village of Shaphat. Now the Wadi Siti Miriam and Wadi Faraon. Now, he brings them into this valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what else can we say about the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, there's a very interesting reference in 2 Chronicles 20 that has to do with King Jehoshaphat in the past. And 2 Chronicles 20 is a story about when the children of Moab and of Ammon came against Jehoshaphat to battle along with the people of Mount Seir. And they were a great force. They greatly outnumbered the people of Judah. And they were afraid, but Jehoshaphat called out upon the Lord, and the Lord sent a prophet to tell them that he was going to deliver them. And he did deliver them. And then as they were marching against them, the children of Israel were, suddenly the children of Mount Seir rose up and attacked the people of Ammon and Moab. And they went into mass confusion. They all killed each other. So in 2 Chronicles 20:25, we read, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And there were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berachah unto this day, or the valley, that's the Valley of Blessing. So the most significant valley that is connected with Jehoshaphat is this valley in which their enemies were destroyed, and when Jehoshaphat and his people actually spoiled their enemies, got great spoil off those who had intended to spoil them. And that was the valley attached with Jehoshaphat. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat should make us think of two things. One is this valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, which is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but another is the Valley of Berachah, which was the valley where Jehoshaphat and his people spoiled those who had come to attack and to spoil them. And I think that's very much what's happening here, is that those who had come to spoil Israel are now being properly punished, and Israel's allowed to spoil those who spoil them when the Lord judges these people. So he's going to gather all these nations into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to plead with them there for his people. Now we think of pleading as begging someone to do something, but that's not what the Lord is talking about here. This is more about what we would talk about, a lawyer pleading his case. It doesn't mean he's begging his case, but he's presenting it. He's setting it forth. That's pleading his case. So when the Lord pleads with them, he presents his case against them for his people and for his heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So he pleads his case and pleads the case of his people, whom they had scattered. And then he accuses them of what they have done. In verse 3, he says, "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." So they had taken over his people Israel, and they had treated them as property. They had treated them as slaves. They had cast lots to see who gets them. You know, do I get this Israelite as a slave, or do you? Well, let's cast lots for him. Someone wants to visit a harlot, and he says, "Well, I'll give you this Israelite boy I have as a slave." Another one wants some wine, and he says, "Oh, I'll trade in this Israelite girl for the wine so I can drink." Well, that's how they treated the people of Israel. Well, when the Lord pleads against them for this, I would certainly hate to be one of these leaders of these nations who have done this to Israel. Then in verse 4, he says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head." So now he calls upon Tyre and Sidon. Now those are two cities. They're on the western coast of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. They're on the northwest coast of Israel. And there are two cities, and apparently they have Phoenicia is what we usually think of as the name of the country, Tyre and Zidon being great cities in that country. But Phoenicia apparently, and at least Tyre and Zidon, these two cities have been part of this treating Israel poorly. And then all the coasts of Palestine. Now notice here, Palestine is given here as the name of what's really Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. The land of the Philistines was on the southwestern border of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. And I think it's very interesting how many people call what really is the land of Israel Palestine today, because really Palestine means the land of the Philistines. That's what it means. So why do we call Israel the land of the Philistines? It's kind of strange. I would prefer to call it the land of Israel, but that's what they call it. They call it Palestine, the land of the Philistines. Well, here it's really talking about the real Palestine, the land of the Philistines. And he accuses them. They have been ones who have treated Israel this way. So he says, "Will you render me a recompense?" It seems they're trying to pay him back. Now, whether he means that they were angry with the Lord and they tried to pay him back by treating his people this way, or else he means when they come crawling to him in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he's going to judge them, they try to pay him off. They try to say, "Well, we're sorry. We'll give you a recompense. We'll make up for it." Well, the Lord is going to judge them either way. I don't think they can buy their way out of this, even if they offer a recompense. And certainly if they were thinking they're going to pay the Lord back for imagined wrongs against themselves, well, they're not going to get away with that. But their recompense is going to return swiftly and speedily on their own head. And they are going to be judged harshly for what they did. And again, he says why in verse 5. He says, "Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things." So God has his silver and his gold. Now this was the silver and gold belonging to the land of Israel. Also it could be the things that were in the temple treasury. So they've taken these things, the Lord's silver and the Lord's gold, and they carried them into their temples. Now remember, in the tribulation, it seems that they restore idol worship. And they build their own temples, and they carry the Lord's things into them. Now, verse 6, he says, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border." So he accuses them of selling the children of Israel and Jerusalem to the Greeks. Very interesting. Another nation that is brought in here is Greece. Greece was along the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's quite a distance west of Israel, far away from Israel, at least in their thinking at the time. Of course, distance doesn't seem as great to us in our day. But at the time, this would have been a faraway land along the northern border of the Mediterranean. "So that you might remove them far from their border." That's what these nations had done. They'd sold them into slavery to the Greeks. So verse 7, he says, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head." So he is going to raise them up out of this faraway foreign land, bring them back to their land, and return upon these people a recompense, a reward for what they've done, return it on their own head. And he tells what he means by that in verse 8. He says, "And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it." So the punishment on them is that their sons and their daughters are sold into the hands of the children of Judah now, and they sell them to the Sabians, which is, a better translation would be the Shebaeans, I guess. These would be the people of Sheba. And Sheba was a nation along the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about as far away from Israel as Greece was. So they sold the children of Israel to this nation far away along the northern border of the Mediterranean. He says, the children of Judah, they're going to take your sons and daughters and sell them into this nation far away along the southern border of the Mediterranean, to those of Sheba, to a people far off. So they'll be removed far from their land. He says, for the Lord has spoken it. So the Lord brings this just punishment upon these nations for what they did to his people. So, verse 9, it says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." So he says, proclaim this among the nations. So, I don't think that this is necessarily saying the Lord is commanding this, but that this is what the nations are proclaiming. This is what they're saying among themselves. They're talking about preparing war and waking up the mighty men, stirring them up, and let all the men of war come near and come up. So they're all preparing for war, and they're making these great preparations. So verse 10, he says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Now, they are taking, what they're basically doing here is taking peaceful instruments like plowshares and beating them into swords and pruning hooks into spears. It's the very opposite of what we see happen in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, when in 2:2 it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days," those same last days we saw in Acts 2, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So what they do here is they take the weapons of war. And I don't think that this means that when the kingdom comes, the weapons of war are going to be swords and spears. But these are just used as representatives for the weapons of war. And when you think about it, if you thought of a sword as kind of a personal weapon, we still have knives and things like that. And spears is like a projectile or a throwing weapon, kind of like a missile. Our weapons are, they're kind of similar. We've just upped the technology a bit. But the difference between a spear and a missile is just what's powering it, what's behind it, and maybe what it's made out of. So it's not that far off. But basically, it's just using it as the weapons of warfare. Also, it doesn't mean that plowshares and pruning hooks necessarily have to be the common means of harvest at the time the kingdom comes, but they're just used for these peaceful type instruments. And so it says, "Take your weapon." They will take their weapons of war and they'll turn them to peaceful uses. And that's what's going to happen when God's kingdom comes. So throughout his kingdom, you have a time where there are no weapons of war. There's no war going on. And all the weapons of war have been turned to peaceful uses. And they're not learning war anymore. And they're not making war anymore all throughout the kingdom. But now the call comes out to rouse yourself for war. And so now, here in this tribulation time, they're preparing for war and they're taking their peaceful instruments, things like plowshares, and they're beating them into swords. They're taking peaceful instruments like pruning hooks and beating them into spears. So they're taking their peaceful instruments and turning them into weapons. And that's because they have no weapons. Weapons have been done away with. But now they're deciding to go to war again. They have to turn their peaceful instruments into weapons because they no longer have the weapons that they once did. They no longer have stockpiles of weapons and arms like nations do today. So they have to take their peaceful instruments and turn them into makeshift weapons. And then they are encouraging themselves and saying, "Let the weak say, I am strong." Well, that's a little bit unrealistic for a weak person to say he's strong. But really, these people are weak. They're without the Lord, and yet they're convincing themselves they're strong to battle with the Lord. So this is what they're saying to themselves: "I'm strong, I can do it, I can fight with the Lord." Well, no, they can't. They're weak compared to the Lord. Verse 11, he says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." So he calls upon them to assemble and all these nations to come together and gather themselves together round about, and then calls upon the Lord, "Thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord." So the Lord and his mighty ones, his army, comes to meet them. Then he says in verse 12, "Let the nations," or the heathen, "be waked and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about." Now remember, it's in the valley, the new valley that's formed inside the Mount of Olives, where the Lord fights the final battle. Along with his people, they fight the final battle with the forces of the Antichrist and destroy them all, other than the Antichrist and his false prophet who are arrested. So, right connecting to this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. So, it seems that this is a reference both to this army that's destroyed and then the great judgment of the nations that takes place at that place. It seems that after he destroys this wicked army, he calls on all the nations to come and be judged there. But first comes this great war that takes place in this valley where the Lord wipes out that wicked army, as we saw in Zechariah. So verse 13, he says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is come, is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So this is the harvest. And there's two ways we can look at the harvest at the time when the parousia starts. One is that the Lord is harvesting a great crop of his people. These are the people who pass through the tribulation, pass the test, and are found worthy to pass into the parousia, to live beyond the kingdom into the parousia. They are the Lord's harvest. But there's also the harvest of his wrath, the grapes that he harvests and treads down. And this would seem to be talking about the harvest of his wrath. He puts in the sickle and cuts down the grapes and treads out the winepress of his wrath. And the Lord often uses winepress as a symbol for his wrath. So the harvest is ripe, the press is full, the vats overflow because their wickedness is great. So this is that harvest in his wrath. He's harvesting the wicked among the nations. In verse 14 it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So multitudes, multitudes, that's a Hebrew figure of speech. Epizeuxis is what Bullinger calls it. Means great multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. So very, very great multitudes in the valley of decision. Or that would be the valley of threshing or the valley of judgment. So again, this is the valley of Jehoshaphat, this valley where the Lord is going to judge these nations. He says, "For the day of the Lord is near in that valley. The time has come, the time is coming for him to judge these nations." So verse 15, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." So the sun and the moon become dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now again, just like I talked about in the premillennial kingdom, I think this is a comparison that the Lord shines out again. He blazes forth. He has hidden himself during the tribulation, but at his parousia he shines forth again, and it makes the sun and the moon appear dark and the stars to appear to not be shining at all, because the Lord again sends forth his light into the world. He's hid it during the tribulation. Now it shines again. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So here in verse 16, we see the Lord roars out of Zion. And Zion particularly is connected with the common people of Israel. So I think this is talking about him roaring out of the midst of his people. And as we saw in Zechariah, he comes, he returns to meet his people as they're fleeing from the pursuing Antichrist's army. Then he apparently turns them around and they go back to meet this army and destroy them. So he's roaring out of the midst of his people. I think that's what it means when he says he roars out of Zion, is he roars out of the midst of his people. "And he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." Now it's particularly among the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he battles. We can even see that in Zechariah, that it's particularly the inhabitants of Jerusalem who join him and become his fighting force in that battle. So when he utters his voice from Jerusalem, it's not necessarily from the city Jerusalem, but it's from the people of Jerusalem. The inhabitants, his people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "So the heavens and the earth shake." Now whether this is a literal earthquake that accompanies the Lord's return, we know there's a loud trumpet blast and the cry of a shout of an archangel. Certainly the earth might shake. But also the heavens and the earth shake. Well, the heavens can often be used as symbols for the rulers, the lifted up or exalted ones. And certainly there'll be a great shaking among the rulers at this time. For some of them, many of them, will have rebelled during the tribulation and therefore will be put down. They'll be shaken and removed. But in contrast to them, "But the Lord will be the hope of his people." So they will hope, they will put their trust, their expectation in him as their refuge.
And he will be the strength, the stronghold for the children of Israel. He will protect them. And of course, that's what he does when he comes to save them from their enemies. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. So then they would know that he is the Lord. He's Yahweh, Jehovah, their God, dwelling in Zion, dwelling again in among his people. And now literally he will be dwelling in the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. He'll be dwelling there among his people. And now they'll know that he's the Lord in his holy mountain, in the very midst of Jerusalem, on his holy mountain. Jerusalem's built on a mountain. But also the holy mountain symbolizes the holy government. Mountains are symbols for governments, and he is now dwelling on the top of his holy government. He is in Jerusalem. So this makes Jerusalem holy. It's set apart. Now, it's not that Jerusalem wasn't holy in the kingdom, but now it becomes holy again. And no more will strangers pass through her. Now, they hadn't for many hundreds of years in the kingdom, but then they did again in the tribulation. Now, understand that Jerusalem and Israel is built really in the most convenient pathway from many of these powers in the north, places like Babylon and Assyria and Greece and all those nations. They're all up north. And then there's the powers in the south, like Egypt and Ethiopia and so forth. They're all down south. Well, the most convenient way to pass from one place to the other is right through Israel. And so Israel was always a very strategic place because of that, but it was also a place where any empire builder wanted to conquer, because it was really the only way a northern power could get to the southern powers, and the only way the southern powers could get to the northern powers was to pass through Israel. It would be much more difficult, if not impossible, but at least much more difficult to get from one place to the other without going through Israel. So strangers, foreigners, were always passing through Israel and passing through Jerusalem. It wasn't that that was necessarily their goal, but that was on the way to their goal. They wanted to pass through there to get to other nations. Well, that's not going to happen anymore. Jerusalem's going to be safe, and no more are any strangers going to pass through her land, take it over and pass on to other nations. Then in 18 he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. So this is a picture of blessing. The thing that comes to pass in that day is the mountains that drop down new wine. Now, of course, the picture here is not literally wine pouring off mountains and rivers, but that these mountains are full of vineyards, and those vineyards are constantly producing the wine, the new wine. And then the hills are going to flow with milk. And of course, it's not literally that the rivers of milk coming off of them, but that they're just full of cattle that are producing milk. So this is a land, you know, when the Bible talks about a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and it talks about the flowing hills, it's not talking about things literally flowing off of them, but that there's so much produce being produced by them, then it's like they're flowing with this produce. They're flowing with wine, they're flowing with milk. And that's a pretty understandable figure, obviously. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. So there won't be any drought. There won't be any lack of rain or of water. The rivers are all full. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Now this is shown actually in all three periods. We see a fountain, a stream starting in the house of the Lord and flowing out. We see that in the premillennial kingdom in Ezekiel. We see it in the millennium in Zechariah, I believe here in Joel. And we also see it in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation. There's this river that starts in the house of the Lord. Now, I'm certainly not going to discount that that's literal, that there might not be a fountain that bubbles up in the house of the Lord and flows out, becomes a river that flows from the house of the Lord, seems down to the, here it says, down to the valley of Shittim, or the valley of the acacia trees, is the idea. But if there is such a literal river, I think The figurative is more important, and that is that the Lord is going to flow with living water out of his temple. And that's much more important, and I think just as true and far more glorious, is that from his temple the Lord will be flowing out to the world with wave upon wave, with flood upon flood of blessing and truth and light from the Lord. The Lord will be flowing out to the world from the midst of his temple, from the midst of his people. And so that's a great fountain that comes out from the Lord in the kingdom. The 19 says, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So here we see some of the nations that are punished, and Egypt becomes a desolation. Now we have to keep all these things straight, because there's other places where we will see Egypt being a very important and significant and blessed nation in the kingdom. And yet here we see Egypt being a desolation. So I think in the kingdom, Egypt apparently is a very great nation, but because of Egypt's part in the tribulation, and we see certainly in the book of Daniel, we see Egypt apparently as the king of the south that takes place in much of the rebellions and does much harm to the children of Israel. Because of that, even though Egypt was great in the tribulation, in the kingdom, because of their actions in the tribulation, they are become desolate. They're no longer a great nation. They become a desolation in the millennium. And we saw in Zechariah, he talked about the nations that wouldn't come up to the Lord, he'll send no rain upon them. And he says, if Egypt doesn't come up, then he'll send the plague among them. And that's to come up to the Lord. And maybe it's even talking about this coming to judgment at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So Egypt still exists at the start of the millennium, but apparently they are judged and become desolate because of their actions in the tribulation. The same thing with Edom. And this explains for us in the Old Testament, it was predicted that the Lord would wipe out Edom. He would destroy them. And yet another place, even in Daniel, in prophecies of the tribulation, Edom is a nation then, talking about Edom. So apparently this destruction, this desolation of Edom comes in the Parousia. And again, it's because of their wicked actions in the tribulation. So some nations that are blessed in the kingdom might be wiped out and no longer exist in the Parousia. And apparently that's the case for both Egypt and Edom. And the reason is that they do violence against the children of Judah in the tribulation, and because they shed innocent blood in their land, in the land of Israel. So because of this, they go from being blessed in the kingdom to being desolate in the Parousia. So verse 20, he says, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. So Judah dwells for the outflow. They dwell from then on. They remain. They're established. They're safe. They are never wiped out. They're never made a desolation. Their fortunes are never turned around this way. And Jerusalem continues from generation to generation. And we know even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a new Jerusalem that exists even then. For he says, he will cleanse their blood, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So the Lord will cleanse their blood that he had not cleansed. So their blood that was shed that he did not clear, that he did not pay back in the tribulation, he will now pay back. He will now clear it. He will now cleanse it and bring punishment upon the guilty like Egypt and Edom. And the reason will be because the Lord dwells in Zion. He makes his dwelling among his people. And the Lord dwelleth in Zion, that's actually Jehovah Shammah, one of those titles where Jehovah or Yahweh is put with another significant word, as we have it in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh is when a lot of people know the Lord will provide, but here this is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who dwells with his people. And he's dwelling in Zion, he's dwelling among his people. So that's how Joel ends, and this is a very interesting prophecy, telling us things about the premillennial kingdom, about the last days, about the tribulation, and then about the parousia to follow. and the fate of some of those wicked ones who rise against the Lord in the tribulation. So that's the book of Joel, a very interesting little book among the minor prophets. And some of the things we can learn from it. Some of the things are mysterious. I've given you my best thoughts on what they're talking about. Again, trying to fit it into what I believe is the way things are going to be in the future and the scheme of events. Again, we have to make all these things fit. Like, what about a passage that says Egypt will be blessed and another that says Egypt will be a desolation? Again, I think there's no room for this unless there are both a premillennial and a millennial kingdom. And Egypt's blessed in one and desolate in the other. And same thing with Edom. So you might say you don't like my interpretation of it, but what are you going to do with these various passages? You better find a place for them if you're going to say this is not the case. That's the book of Joel. We dealt with it the best we can for now, and perhaps the Lord will continue to give us future light, but for now we'll close the book.